I wait until my family arrives and then we'll... Yeah, I'm supposed to announce. Is this tape rolling? Oh, me. I'm in trouble now. No, let her roll. We'll let chips fall where they may. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. You may utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed thankful to you for again permitting us the privilege as well as the opportunity of studying the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to study, place them into long-term memory for our utilization under pressure as we seek to execute the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We embarked upon Romans 7, verse 7 on second session Sunday. We'll do the corrected translation and note a few points to more or less fire a vector or two out and then resume our study. Verse 7 says, therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? The conclusion which is drawn from the first paragraph of chapter 7, which has just been completed. He asks the rhetorical question, is the law sin? And he answers it in the Greek, emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. We noted as a part of our study on Sunday's second session, the phrase, "Ouk gnosko harmatia," which is translated, I had not known sin. The word gnosko is the aorist active indicative of the verb for knowledge, and therefore refers to metabolized doctrine and long-term memory traces. And what Paul is saying is that he had lived quite some while before he came to the knowledge of the sinful nature. He says, I had not known sin. Better translated, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature. Ouk gnosko hamartia. So the unbeliever is involved in three arrogant skills, and this clouds his understanding of his lifestyle. He self-justifies, self-deceives, and becomes self-absorbed. And thus, while living within that mindset, the unbeliever never questions his own lifestyle. It never crosses his mind that he could be wrong and that any of his troubles are related to his decision-making process. He projects the cause of all of his problems onto others. He never takes responsibility for his own decisions, and he never places any restraints on his own behavior. He can self-justify everything. He can project to others or other things if necessary, but the idea that he is wrong is never a consideration. Cognizance of the fact that his thoughts, decisions, and actions are sinful never enters his conscious mind. The idea that they reflect inherent trends is completely unknown to him. And thus Paul says, Ouk gnosko hamartia, he had not known sin until suddenly the 10th commandment revealed the indwelling of the problem to him. Paul indicates that for him it was the Mosaic Law's prohibition of lust which informed him of the presence of the sinful nature within his members. And we noted in our study Exodus 20 verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet is the way it comes across in English translations, and hamad is the Hebrew word. And the word means to lust after, and it means an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire accompanied by intense passion to possess something. Epithumia is the equivalent over in the Greek, and it really doesn't mean covet, although that's fine if you're living in the 16th century. But the word that translates the meaning to us best is lust. Inordinate, unrestrained, sinful desires accompanied by intense passion to possess something. So you shall not lust for your neighbor's house. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that is the tenth commandment, and as Paul has stated, that alerted him to the inner problem he possessed but was unaware of up to that point. The problem with Paul is that he is ignorant, he has the wheel tracks of wickedness, and that is the modus operandi of his daily function, that he has a behavior problem, that he is involved in a thing called personal sin. He is ignorant of all of this. The message which the Mosaic Law therefore communicates to the believer is that he is involved in unrighteous thoughts, decisions, and actions, and these must be corrected. Now, resuming our study at point 26. All are presented as imperatives of prohibition, and by all I mean the Ten Commandments. They are imperatives of prohibition, which mean that the believer obviously has the power to restrain himself from these various temptations. See, when you have a mandate, you have an imperative mood. And they come in several categories, and here it's prohibition. There's a positive, direct mandate. We've studied that. And there are a couple of other categories that are not used quite as often as the first two. Prohibition is what we have here. Now, if you're told, do not do something, and the negative is noted right here, and then right here we have covet or lust. Indication that is implied by giving you a mandate of this nature is, first of all, your volition is going to be involved. The imperative mood is a challenge to volition. There's nothing intrinsic in the imperative mood that the mandate is going to be fulfilled. But it does express a desire on the part of the person who is delivering the order or the commandment. And so when God delivers an imperative mood, it is a challenge to volition. But there's no guarantee that the fulfillment will actually occur. That is up to you whether you go positive or negative to the mandate. It also says this, that if you're given a negative mandate, it means that you either, one, have committed the act of whatever definition, or two, you have the capacity or the capability to commit the act. And so you're vulnerable. Anytime, therefore, you see an imperative mood, it is a challenge to your volition to either reject the act when the temptation arises, or that you actually have committed the act and you need to cease doing so. All of these things reveal you have a problem. Anytime you see a negative of prohibition, an imperative mood of prohibition in the Scriptures, it's telling you you have a problem. And this finally dawned on Paul when he saw this in the 10th commandment. So all of the commandments are presented as imperatives of prohibition. It means the believer obviously has the power to restrain himself from the various temptations. God's not going to ask you to do something you cannot do. And so the imperative mood implies your volition has the power to overcome the problem. Now please note that the power to overcome lust is available to the unbeliever. This is from the Ten Commandments, and the unbeliever may keep these. 27. Paul concluded that these prohibitions must have a source. For him, the answer was revealed in the 10th commandment, you shall not lust after anything that is your neighbor's. That's a basic tenet of the laws of divine establishment. It establishes, by the way, the concept of private property, ownership of property. Therefore, socialism is blown out the window by the 10th commandment. Capitalism, ownership of property, privacy, these things are implied by the 10th commandment. And the unbeliever must orient to this under the laws of divine establishment. Our civil and common law, our criminal law, has been established on concepts such as these from Anglo-Saxon history, which came to us from England. Therefore, we're familiar with these concepts, and they are biblical in origin. Point 28. The source of lust was discovered to be in the flesh. We're told to cease and desist committing certain acts. Therefore, we are the source of the problem, and Paul identifies it eventually as being in his flesh. And in the Greek, the word is sarx. S-A-R-X, sarx, which is translated flesh. It comes across in some translations as carnal, but it means the sinful nature. The sinful nature is the origin of lust. And the sinful nature is genetically encoded into the DNA of every cell. The source of personal sin is your own volition. So, what is the source of lust? It is the sinful nature. And this is what you might call a temptation. The sin nature sends up a lust pattern as a temptation. Let's do this. And then your volition is thus challenged. And if volition says, well, yeah, I'll go along with that, then what you have is submission to the first husband, the sinful nature, and you bear a child, which is sin. Sin is just simply violation of imperative moods found in Scripture. There's nothing that can be fancified about sin. There's nothing that can be classified as political about sin. There's nothing really about sin that can be attached to certain portions of the population and leave other portions out. Sin simply is violation of the imperative moods of Scripture. And once you do that, then you've got a problem with the Creator. I don't know how many of you subscribe to National Review, but there is a wonderful article in National Review which has just come out, the current issue, that has to do with phenomenal scientific discoveries which have been taking place over the last 10 to 20 years. And these scientific discoveries have been made possible by phenomenal pieces of advanced technical equipment that enable scientists to peer into the universe and observe things of the cosmos. And as a result of applying known scientific laws to what they observe in the universe, it's becoming more and more apparent to a small accumulation of scientists that the universe was created with human life in mind. Scientifically, the indications show this. And so I will have to distill this down to several paragraphs and will ultimately bring a few portions of that to you at an appropriate time. But the thing that I would point out here is that every time science remains honest, which means empirically honest, whenever it seeks to discover truth, and when it objectively evaluates the truth it discovers, it inevitably verifies the Word of God. Therefore, whenever there is a conflict between what science says and what the Bible reveals, then the Bible must be the source that we, of course, adhered to and subscribed to. And if you will do that, ultimately you have Winkit Omnia veritas, truth conquers all. Truth always wins out. There's never an exception. And although the 20th century has been more or less a rerun of the Dark Ages, and I mean that honestly, we're in the Dark Ages. Regardless of the advances we've made technologically, the thought which is present in the souls of men in the 20th century imitates that of the 12th century. We simply have rejected truth. And whenever you reject truth, regardless of how advanced you are with your stuff, you revert back to the Dark Ages. Truth simply cannot be covered up forever. It's beginning to come back out that there is a divine designer. And within the lifetimes of the munchkins we have in our congregation, they possibly can see a re-emergence of organized thought, which includes systematic theology within scientific analysis. It's nothing unheard of. It's nothing new. Sir Isaac Newton, for example, was a believer, and as many of the other scientists of his day. Well, we've discovered the DNA, and we've discovered how the sinful nature is located functionally in the limbic system of the brain, and we know that personal sin finds its origin in human volition. And volition obviously functions throughout the cerebral cortex, but it evaluates what is found in the association cortex. Volition, being a part of the soul, therefore decides based on what human IQ is able to discern, and when it comes to doctrine, what spiritual IQ is able to discern. And once the choice is made, then the Holy Spirit goes into action and lays memory traces throughout the neural network. So Paul concludes then, under point 29, that the propensity to submit to the lust pattern and the ability to resist its temptations are both within his power to control. The propensity to submit to the lust pattern and the ability to resist its temptations are both within his power to control. Point 30. The key is the imperative mood. Now, we have studied the imperative mood in detail. And I even thought today of bringing you some review concepts and principles from that previous study. But I just did a synopsis a minute ago, and that's what I would have brought to you. That the imperative mood implies a great number of things. Whenever you see an imperative mood, God is saying, I want you to do this or not do that. And what does that say to you? You have a choice. That's what the imperative mood implies. Secondly, if you decide to comply, you have the power to do it. And it also implies that if it's a negative, an imperative, a prohibition, it implies that you've either been up to something or you can get up to something if you're not careful. If you haven't done it, you have the capability of doing so. So, gird thy loins and be alert. And if you have been doing it, you therefore are exposed as a violator of a divine desire. Therefore, you must correct your modus operandi. All of this is revealed by the very presence of imperative moods in the language. So the key is the imperative mood. If God commands a person not to do a certain thing, it becomes obvious that both the volition and its prevention find their origin in man. Both the violation and its prevention find their origin in man. Man may commit an act, or he may do what is necessary to prevent an act from occurring. Volition must be free in order to resolve the angelic conflict. Now, God's not caught by surprise by what we do. God never has to learn anything. God never has had to go to school. God never has had to observe anything empirically in order to determine whether A or B is true. God never runs experiments in order to determine what validity is. God has known, has always known, and will always know that which is a fact and that which is true. But we don't. We're in time and we're in a process of discovery through trial and error. And if you have a desire to know truth, you must go to its source. The source of all truth is the Word of God. Science may discover things outside the field of theology, such as math, higher math, calculus, physics, all of those areas where you don't even use numbers but rather use letters. They do this by experimentation and ultimate discovery of established fact. And when these things are discovered, they are not scientific laws. They are divine laws which have been discovered and categorized by scientists. But they are divine laws. And these divine laws do not alter, they do not change, and man may depend upon these to always function under the given and appropriate circumstance. So we can trust the faithfulness of God to make sure that all scientific laws continue to function as we have discovered them to be. Now, when you take these scientific laws and begin to make application to observations in the cosmos, it begins to reveal to the scientific mind that the very structure of these laws, which have been proved empirically, seem to indicate that the very presence of the universe had its intent in origin to support human life. Fascinating article I will be excited to bring you fairly soon. But it fits all in here with our study when we're examining the concept of sin. For man must discover this empirically on his own. Man starts out believing that he is righteous and fair and just in all that he says, does, and thinks. And that is simply not true. But especially when you're involved in a thing like religion, you begin to think this way. And if I can just keep the law better than anybody else, then God will show favor to me and I'll get to go to heaven. and I will continue to try to do better at keeping the law as long as I live. And the better I get of it, the greater the guarantee that I will have eternal life. And although you may be an expert in the letter of the law, as it says in our passage, you are not a believer in the person who makes you righteous. The law cannot make you righteous. It reveals the fact that you are unrighteous. Only Christ can make you righteous. And the law reveals all of these things to you. So point 31. If God commands us not to do something, then it is obvious we have either done the deed or have the capability of doing so. If God commands us not to do something, then it is obvious we have either done the deed or we have the capability of doing so. This is really behind our Lord's admonition that even when you think the deed, you're guilty of committing it. How does anyone commit a deed without thinking through it first? It can't be done. Therefore, mental attitude sins are revealed as the most devious and the most critical of all the categories of sin. For you must think through, plot, scheme, and then decide before the action can occur. 32. If we are commanded to either stop or refrain from the act, then it is obvious we have the innate power to fulfill the mandate. If we're commanded to either stop or refrain from the act, then it is obvious we have the innate power to fulfill the mandate. Under the laws of divine establishment, we may do this from just sheer volitional will. With regard to Bible doctrine, we're enabled to do it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So we have all of the assets we need to fulfill divine mandate. And if we have an imperative mood, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the unbeliever can fulfill any imperative mood that is issued in Scripture in the field of the laws of divine establishment. The believer can fulfill any imperative mood which is presented in Scripture in the field of what we would call Bible doctrine. So 33. The 10th commandment, therefore, becomes the vector which informs Paul that he not only has a problem, but also the responsibility to solve the problem. Everything falls on Paul's volition. And up to then, it hasn't dawned on him that he's got a behavior problem. He fancies himself, and we'll note a passage of Scripture regarding Paul's viewpoint of himself, possibly this evening, certainly by Thursday. Paul was under the impression that he was among the elite when it came to those who were approaching divine righteousness through keeping the law. He fancied himself as an advanced theologian who, through his knowledge, his intricate knowledge of the law, was able to keep it far, far better than most. And the idea that he had a behavior problem was certainly a thing that never crossed his mind very often. Now, when you become involved in religion, and when religion sets up a modus operandi for you to follow. If you do thus and so, then you will impress God and please Him. And if you do this and that, then you will not impress God, and He will therefore do these things to you. And all of that hinges on your eternal future. Somehow salvation is acquired through these things. And that there's going to be an ultimate total drawn on both columns. And if your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds, and if God is in a benevolent mood the day you die, then He will say, well, okay, you get to come to heaven. You get to join up with the heavenly band. Well, what if you don't quite cut the mustard? Say you break even. What's the deal here? What if you have 5 skillion good deeds and 5 skillion bad deeds according to your system? What's God's deal here? Well, I guess that's the purgatory bunch. They get to hang out there in the ether for 1 skillion years, and while other people light candles. Then if your numbers on the bad side are really high and the good side are really low, well, you got a one-way trip to hell. Nobody will ever hear from you again. What kind of logic is this? Who decides what these things are to be? The Word of God is the source of all truth. And when you get into the Word of God, if you're logical and stay with your theology and don't get off on any kind of tangents,
you're going to discover that God's plan is a plan of grace, not legalism. Even under the law, it was grace. For it was grace that the law revealed the problem. It was grace that the law revealed the solution. It is grace that the solution was the Messiah, Jesus, the one who came in the flesh. It was grace that He took our sins on Himself. It was grace that all we have to do is believe in Him and have eternal life. All of it's grace, regardless of the dispensation. It just seems that those who were under the law got it in their thick gourds that salvation was based on their efficiency in keeping the law rather than realizing this. The law's first duty is to convince man that he is unrighteous, that he is sinful, and has no hope, thus needs a Savior. The 10th commandment, therefore, becomes the vector which informs Paul that he not only has a problem, but also the responsibility to solve the problem. However, point 34, the problem is a problem because the sinful nature's inherent propensity is to resist all authority. Show me a person who is anti-authority, and I will gladly point out to you someone whose life is ruled by their sinful nature. They're in a no-win game. Can't win. If you're opposed to laws of divine establishment as an unbeliever, and you knowingly do this, you are in unbeliever reversionism, and the system itself will take care of you eventually. Being anti-authority, you're eventually going to commit criminal acts, anti-social acts, or both. And eventually society or the law is going to neutralize you, and you will be under great and severe punishment before it's over, and God ultimately will permit the system to destroy you. Capital punishment on one hand, or just simply driving yourself to complete and total distraction on the other through poor decisions. As far as the believer is concerned, this individual must orient to the power and authority of God as the ruler of the universe. And any time there's anti-authority on the part of the believer, knowingly doing this, that's classified as rebellion. And that puts the believer under the issues which are revealed in Hebrews chapter 12, which we've studied. The pain, the suffering, the goads, etc. You're in believer reversionism, and you must therefore bear up under all of the pressures that come your way. The problem is a problem, because the sinful nature's inherent propensity is to resist all authority. Consequently, point 35. Whenever a person is under the control of his sinful nature, he is, by definition, anti-authority. When you are under the control of your sinful nature, you must be anti-authority, for that defines the sinful nature. Why? For the sinful nature's desire above all things is to control the entity it possesses. And the only way it can control your body is to mandate and dictate policy to your soul. I will show you a graph. I did it on my little computer. Here's your problem. It is over here. When this barrier that separates your soul from the Word of God and its imperative moods, this barrier can be constructed by the fact that you're in unbelief. Or if you're a believer, the barrier can be there because of your negative volition to reveal truth. Either way, you're functioning under the flesh. And that means that since you are out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit, see the line drawn through it, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Although He indwells your body, He doesn't fill your soul. The old sin nature, therefore, is free to exert its power and its influence on your thought process. It does this through temptations, which are available through lust patterns as well as other avenues we've recently discussed and studied. And these temptations come up to influence the soul. The volition then decides in favor of the temptation and commits the sin of directing the cerebral cortex to call up familiar wheel tracks of righteousness, and volition knowingly gives the order to the brain to execute this wheel track. That once it's done, once you think about doing it, once you decide to do it, and then once you do it, it is a sin. And the production from this whole process begins with sin and then moves into human good and evil. Now there's your problem right there in the little graph. Whenever a person is under the control of his sinful nature, he is by definition anti-authority. Now look at the graph and you will see it. Authority. God and its imperative moods. Your volition has said no. It has gone negative, and a barrier has been constructed by your volition against the divine authority of God. And you are anti-authority anytime you are out of fellowship, you lose the filling of the Spirit, and permit the sinful nature to influence your soul, so that you then decide to follow its leadership by committing sin, human good, and evil. It is anti-authority by definition. 36. To give an order to the sinful nature only serves to invigorate its anti-authoritarian propensities. To give an order to the sinful nature only serves to invigorate its anti-authoritarian propensities. You can try this out on anyone who's arrogant, anyone who is self-centered, anyone who is self-deceived, anyone who is anti-authority. Give anybody who is anti-authority a mandate, an imperative, and their hair stands up on the back of their neck. Parents know this to be true. Supervisors know this to be true. It's a flat fact. Those who are anti-authority rebel at the idea of being told what to do regardless of who tells them or how they're told, or whether it's important that they do this for their own good. None of that matters. The sin nature is rebellious by definition. This is a condition Paul expresses in Romans 7, verse 8. The corrected translation reads as follows. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. The 10th commandment produced in me every category of lust. Knowledge of the 10th commandment. When Paul got that into long-term memory, it was a prohibitive mandate. And in essence was saying to the sinful nature, quit lusting. Quit firing up these vectors from your various lust patterns to Paul's soul. Quit it. And the lust pattern said, I'll best be hanged if I will. In fact, I'll fire up more. In fact, I will do it more often. I am invigorated by the idea of this combat. Now, it's not that the sinful nature has a thought process. The thought process lies in your brain. And what actually goes on is this. I have another graph. It's not that one. It's this one. These are wheel tracks of righteousness, but I'm going to use them this evening, if you will permit me to, ignoring all of the scripture verses you see here, to serve the purpose as wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, all of these things are blazed out here, and they, for our example this evening, are established wheel tracks of wickedness. They're paths of least resistance. They've been facilitated over a long period of time. These are things you enjoy doing. You don't continuously do things you don't enjoy doing. Therefore, you have these wheel tracks blazed, paths of least resistance, fully facilitated. And you're told, quit doing that. You've been told to quit doing something you enjoy doing. And it is an insult to you, ye who are self-righteous and self-deceived, to have some other entity tell you that what you're doing is wrong. If you're arrogant, you don't want to be told you're wrong. Therefore, you will continue to do what you've always done. And then you will go deeper into the three arrogant skills by justifying it. You've been told it's wrong, and your mission now is to prove that you're not wrong. I can continue to do what I'm doing, and I can still be right about it, regardless of what this mandate says. Now, this is your problem in thinking. The sinful nature actually has no thought. These tendencies are innate and they are inherited. And they continue to fire out these desires throughout the limbic system and into the cerebral cortex. And your desire is to follow the path of least resistance. And when your thought process is given a mandate, don't do that anymore, your desire, if you're anti-authority, is to do it. And that is one of the tendencies and the trends and the propensities of the sinful nature. And we've seen that emerge in our passage here. Well, let's get some analysis. Point one. Here's the situation. As long as Paul was ignorant of the lust pattern within him, he was unable to control its production. As long as he was ignorant of the fact that he had a lust pattern functional within him, he was unable to control its action. What if you had no clue that chewing bubble gum was wrong? And what if you were introduced to a very fine strain of bubble gum? Colombian bubble gum. And you began chewing it, and you discovered that you really liked this. You never had bubble gum like this before. And you chew it, and you get to liking it, and you want more. And the sugar mixture there, with and the texture of the gum, and the ability to chew it, it stays in your mouth, aftertaste, the whole deal. Love this. Got to have more. And then you get more, and you begin to chew, and then you find that you now are blowing bubbles with your bubble gum. Now you're hooked. And then it's to see how big a bubble you can blow before it pops. And then you're getting it shipped in straight from Colombia. As long as you're... Now, what if you don't know any of this is wrong? Well, you're still blowing out your neurons. God is not going to shut down scientific law just because you're dumb. Just because you're ignorant doesn't mean God's going to say, well, all the laws of the universe are going to be suspended for this dude because he's too stupid to know any better. That's not going to happen. So you may be innocent as the driven snow about chewing this bubble gum. And it may be blowing out your neurons. And you may be going blind. And you may be going sterile. And all these things may be happening to your body. But you're innocent of the fact you're doing something wrong. Wrong it stands. Wrong it is. And wrong you are. But you're just innocent of it. What if you find out it's wrong? Just because you just found out it was wrong doesn't change the fact you have facilitated wheel tracks and you just enjoy the living hell out of chewing this Colombian bubble gum and blowing those bubbles. And there's no reason for you to stop this, is there? Can't I justify this in some way? Yes, you can. The three arrogant skills provide you with a means of doing this. And so the circumstance is here. Let me read the verse again. The sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. As long as Paul was ignorant of the lust pattern within him, he was unable to control its production. Two, he simply did what came naturally. And what came naturally? He consistently sought to satisfy his lustful desires by submitting to the memory traces which had become paths of least resistance. Only doctrine can override facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And therefore, what becomes the most important thing you do every day? Now, be honest. Don't say anything to me. You say, the most important thing I can be is filled with the Holy Spirit. No, you're not thinking clearly. The most important thing you can do every day is confess your sins alone to God alone. Because we know you're sinning. God knows I sin. God knows you sin. So we start off with a rebound. And after we've done that, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is the first power option now activated. And you need to make it the first spiritual skill. And the way that you maintain the filling of the Spirit over a reasonable length of time is to learn the Word of God so you can override wheel tracks of wickedness. You don't know what you're doing half the time. You don't even know it's sin without Bible doctrine. Half of what you do, you think you're doing just fine. Just like Paul. I'm fine here. No, you're not. And as you learn the Word of God, one of the downsides, I guess, if we can call it that, I guess maybe that's not quite the way to put it, one of the shocking things, we'll phrase it that way, about learning Bible doctrine, is you learn what a scoundrel you are. You finally learn, look in the mirror in the morning and say, All this time, I've been thinking I'm a fairly cool dude, and I am nothing more than slug slide. Everything I do is wrong. You get sort of depressed and frustrated about it. Well, there's no room for this. This is the first stage in coming to the realization that you are, what is the word? Metanoeo, I am wrong. And once you realize that, then you say, well, I better get right with God. And how do you do this? Confession alone to God alone. And that's all He requires. Filled with the Holy Spirit, now you can come to Bible class. If you don't come to Bible class, then whatever your norms and standards are in your conscience at that point, they never broaden. There are no constellations blooming. You never go back to Bible class to get any additional information to know the right from the wrong. So you're isolated in that spot and there can be no advance. So that's as good as you can get in the plan of God, executing the Christian way of life. You come back to Bible class, use the second spiritual skill. What do you got? Blossoming constellations in the conscience. And you begin to perfect the idea of executing the Christian way of life, and you advance to what we call spiritual adulthood. All of this is a process, and it takes a while, and you can't get frustrated. So Paul does what comes naturally. He consistently sought to satisfy his lustful desires by submitting to the memory traces which had become paths of least resistance. 3. In this manner, the sinful nature could operate surreptitiously within Paul's brain without him putting up any form of resistance. It's an inside agent, a mole for Satan, and you don't even know it as an unbeliever. Not aware that what you're doing is wrong. You're trying to impress God with your good deeds. You're covering up your sins with self-justification. You have no idea you're in opposition to the God of the universe. Probably don't care. But it functions there privately and secretly. You are wrong. You are sinful. You are fallen. You're totally depraved. You're separated from God and you have no hope. And you may not know it, but it doesn't change the fact. Therefore, in this condition, you put up no resistance whatsoever to your propensities. Point 4. But once the presence of the sinful nature is known to Paul, then he is able to identify the source of his lust, but is now under obligation to restrain its propensities. There's your imperative mood. You shall not lust. That's the 10th commandment. Once the presence of the sinful nature is known to Paul, then he is able to identify the source of his lust, but he is also under the obligation to restrain its propensities. Why? He's aware of the imperative of prohibition. Now there's a responsibility for what he does. Up to now, he didn't know. He just did what came naturally. 5. In order for the body to maintain control over the soul, the sinful nature must redouble its efforts and is thus reinvigorated. The arrogant person is not going to relinquish control of the soul to some outside agency very easily. This is why the power of the Holy Spirit is so desperately important to the new believer. The body is going to fight for control of the soul. So in order for the body to maintain control of the soul, the sinful nature must redouble its efforts and is thus reinvigorated. 6. Law revealed to Paul the trends of his first husband. The law revealed to Paul the trends of his first husband, gave orders to resist them, and made clear that he was involved in a bad marriage. This is bad, Paul. Look at you. Look what you do. You're constantly lusting to do A, B, C, D. We studied 10 categories of lust just recently. How many of them Paul was involved in, I don't know. But the point is the mandate doesn't specify which lust pattern is yours. That's your job to figure out. Paul obviously had one or more.
And when it came to his conscious mind that he had this lustful problem, it was obvious he had a bad marriage with the source of it, which was the sinful nature. The sinful nature is the source of the lust pattern. Your volition is the source of sin. Your volition obviously can resist the lust pattern because the imperative mood prohibits it. Now, if you couldn't help yourself, why give the mandate? If you were incapable of altering the way you think, God knows that. And therefore, He would be unjust in giving you a mandate and expect you to keep it when He knows you can't. Therefore, if God gives an imperative mood, thou shalt not, fill in the blank, what does that say to you personally? It says, I have the responsibility to alter the way I think, for God in His justice cannot give me an order I cannot fulfill. So now Paul's got this problem. He's got the responsibility of changing the way he thinks, but he's got all of these facilitated wheel tracks that now are reinvigorated and want to go the other way. Law revealed to Paul the trends of his first husband, gave orders to resist them, and made clear he was involved in a bad marriage. 7. The sinful nature must defend its position. And therefore, its anti-authoritarian instincts are intensified. You tell a person who's anti-authoritarian, you've got to stop doing that. That violates principles A, B, C, and D. It's a violation against the laws of divine establishment. It violates the sanctity of the home. It violates the sanctity of the marriage. It violates the national institutions. It violates your own soul. It's limiting your future options. This is bad for you. It's bad for your physical health. It's bad for your mental health. It's bad for your lifestyle. It's bad for all around you. It's bad for the country. It's bad, bad, bad. All of this is bad. You say that to an arrogant person, they don't want to take that kind of lip. They do not want to be reduced to scumbags when they all this time have been convinced they're right. And so they will get the hair up on their neck and they'll poke their chest out and they'll say, I can project this off on somebody else. It's not my fault. It is someone else's fault. If there's fault to be laid, it's on somebody else, not me. Now, I personally can justify what I do. And then they justify it. And they deceive themselves in the justification. Then they become self-absorbed. And they get locked into their arrogance. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to penetrate into their soul and say, you are wrong about your thinking and your deciding and your acting. You're wrong. Now, who wants to hear this if you're arrogant and anti-authority? It becomes, therefore, important to realize that at some point you have to learn to shut up. The more you say, the more mandates you give, the further into reversionism you drive the arrogant person. You let the crisis happen. They will back themselves into a corner out of which there is no escape. The crisis will force them to make a choice. And when that day comes, they can take the right choice, they can take the wrong choice. But either way, they're going to be under the authority of the God of this universe. One way or the other, the arrogant anti-authoritarian will ultimately find himself in a situation where he must submit to the authority of this universe. So the sinful nature must defend its position, and therefore its anti-authoritarian instincts are intensified. Point 8. A bad situation has been amplified by the knowledge of the 10th commandment. A bad situation has been amplified by the knowledge of the 10th commandment. Nine. But you can't solve a problem until you know what the problem is. Once you realize you've got a problem, then things really turn sort of sour for you. Up to that point, you've been riding high, assuming that you are doing everything right. And then, boom, 10th commandment comes by. You find out you're low life, unrighteous, separated from God, all the rest.
you're down pretty low. Self-esteem, never been down that low. But you can't solve the problem until you realize you have one. So in essence, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, that in essence can be good. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. That may be the train, but you can see a light at the end of the tunnel. Ten. Paul realizes from the imperative mood of the tenth commandment that the source of sin is within him. If he's not at fault, why is he being given a mandate? Get this. If you're not at fault, why are there imperative moods directed to you? Why are they not directed toward the people you've been projecting? Why, if God's at fault, why would He project off on you? God wouldn't do that if He's God. So if there's an imperative mood directed toward you and it says you will quit lusting, what's that got to say to you? You've got the problem. It's in you somewhere. Paul realized this. And if you don't have a problem, then why is there an imperative mood directed toward you to quit doing it? Paul realizes from the imperative mood of the tenth commandment that the source of sin is within him. 11, and if the source of sin is within him, then the source of his spiritual death must be within him. If I am unrighteous, then I am spiritually dead. That's a shocking conclusion to draw from this, but nevertheless, this is what Paul realized. If I've got a problem within me that violates divine mandates, then I am unrighteous. Regardless of how much I try to correct it, I'm unrighteous. Thus, I must be spiritually dead. However, point 12. Regardless of the confusion of the Roman parishioners, the law is not the problem. Its duty is to reveal the problem. The law is not the problem. The messenger is not the problem. You're the problem. The messenger's trying to reveal this. So, what do these Romans want to do? They want to shoot the messenger. The law is sin as well. It's the law's fault. See the projection? It's not my fault. It's the law's fault. No, emphatically not, says Paul. All the law is doing is revealing to you that you have a problem. You can't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. 13. Once the problem is uncovered, then the tendency is for it to become invigorated. Defend its position. You have facilitated wheel tracks that are easy to pursue, and you're just not going to change that overnight, you say. And if you're arrogant and self-righteous and self-deceived, then you will seek to justify continuing your modus operandi. Your sin nature, therefore, becomes invigorated. 14. Compliance with the demands of the imperative of prohibition is only possible through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Compliance with the demands of the imperative of prohibition is only possible through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. The unbeliever can inculcate Bible doctrine in the field of the laws of divine establishment, and if he's positive to these things, can make some alteration in his lifestyle. The believer can make advance in laying down wheel tracks of integrity under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and truly change his lifestyle into a vessel of honor. But there must be compliance with imperative moods for any of these behavior patterns to change. Point 15. Without truth's power to override the sinful nature's power, the believer is left between Scylla and Charybdis, without a paddle. Without truth's power to override the sinful nature's power, the believer is left between Scylla and Charybdis without a paddle. Verse 8 says in corrected translation, but the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the tenth commandment, produced in me every category of lust, for apart from the law, sin is unknown. Verse 9 says, in corrected translation, now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized that I was spiritually dead. We'll analyze verse 9 on Thursday evening. Father, thank you so much for permitting us the privilege and freedom to come here and evaluate this passage of Scripture. It reveals to us that we have obligations once we become aware of imperative moods. Our volition is challenged by each of them, and our lifestyle is altered when we align our behavior pattern with that of your righteous mandates. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, these things may be accomplished consistently, and the application may become a way of life. It is to that end that we continue our studies and pray the Holy Spirit will motivate and encourage us in that regard. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.